For our first reading tonight, I would turn you in Isaiah's prophecy to chapter 8. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8. And we will begin to read at verse 13 of chapter 8. And reading into the well-known opening passages of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestirred and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble, and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then to the passage which we have reached in the Psalms, Psalm 132. Psalm 132, we read at verse 16. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous sermon in this series, our thoughts were occupied with the 15th verse of this passage. For having described the people of God and likened them to this kingdom, to this city, which was Jerusalem, and having learned that the king was in the midst of them, namely God, it then further follows that they must be provided for. And indeed, this is true as we spiritualize the analogy and as we apply it to ourselves. On account of God being in our midst and having gone to such lengths in our salvation and in our restoration and in our preservation, it is inconceivable that he will not also make ongoing provision for us. And indeed, this is the fact. There is a provision. And that provision, moreover, is abundantly blessed. God does not give the provision only, but further he adds a blessing to that provision. He commands it to be effectual in giving a blessing. And this is true as we make the very particular application of the Word of God, which is given to us as our constant supply as the New Testament church. This is the provision which God has made. This is his truth for all time. This is our substance and sustenance and staff of life. And it is this means that God has pleased to bless for our good and our benefit and in the salvation of the lost. Indeed, how foolish, how grossly sinful it is for those who seek that God would bless some other means of their own devising, or who would reject God's provision, hoping that some other would suffice them better. We noted also the rather unflattering term which is used to describe the citizens of this spiritual city, which is used to describe, let us make the spiritual parallel ourselves, I will satisfy her poor. This indeed is our state by nature. This is the condition that we were in. Here is a statement of our neediness, our want. But my friends, it is to such as us, the blind, the halt, the lame, those that one time occupied the highways and byways, whom God is pleased to save and bring into this spiritual Jerusalem and to satisfy with bread. Bread, we noted, typical not simply of the Word of God, but also the Word incarnate, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, as we made connection with those glorious words in John's Gospel, where he reminds us that he himself is the bread of life sent down from heaven. Now tonight, with the Lord helping us, I should like to conclude this Psalm 132, and the verses which remain before us, 16, 17, and 18. However, if you cast your mind slightly further back, you will know that verse 16 we have already considered, because we found it to be a partner verse to that which occurs in verse 9. Because you recall in verse 9 of the passage we have this, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. That was the prayer, that was the supplication that was being made to God in that verse. And then we noted as we came to the 16th verse that the speaker has changed. The speaker now is the Almighty, who responds in the affirmative. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Not only does God answer in that matter of imputed righteousness, but indeed with the whole armor, with the full a panoply with the complete wardrobe, if we may reverently call it that, of salvation. With a complete entirety are we clothed from head to foot. And what joy, what true spiritual joy is our portion on account of that. So I do not wish to speak at any greater length than this on that 16th verse, but would refer you to that which has previously been preached. However, it would perhaps be good if, in connection with verses 9 and 16, we also registered the opening clause of verse 18. Because this matter of clothing is again being mentioned, but here in a negative context. Because in verse 18 we are told, "His enemies will I clothe with shame." "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness," the psalmist prayed in verse 9. "I will clothe her priests with salvation," answers God in verse 16. And here, in verse 18, his enemies, and the reference here is not simply to the enemies of David, but to the enemies of the spiritual David, to those who are opposed to Christ and to his kingdom, "his enemies will I clothe with shame." Here, God is saying what will be the lot and portion of the unbeliever, the enemy of the gospel, the opponent of truth, what will be their lot as contrasted with the lot of his own people, those who are made kings and priests unto God, those who are for great David's greater son. These enemies will I clothe with shame. And let us not imagine that enemies simply means those who are vociferous in their protestations against the church. It does not simply mean those who are outwardly and obviously antagonistic. Remember that by nature, all men are at enmity in their minds against God by wicked works. They are enemies of God, by virtue of their descent from Adam the first, who, you recall, was the first rebel against the Almighty, was the first person to make himself an enemy of God and to make God his enemy through sin. These persons will, in the ultimate, be clothed with shame. Now, let me remind you of some of the things which we said about this matter of being clothed with righteousness and being clothed with salvation. We said that the analogy of clothing is used for various reasons, in that it provides a complete and total covering, that it is entire and it is sufficient, that the person thus arrayed is at once marked out and becomes apparent from that which they wear. And that in the matter of righteousness, in the matter of salvation, it is a work of God's sovereign grace. He divinely imputes righteousness, he imparts, he gives this clothing, and he puts it upon the individual. Now, all those details about this metaphor of clothing are wonderful and cause us great rejoicing when we think of it in the positive sense. But they apply equally in the negative sense. This covering of shame, which God here threatens, nay, which God here promises to the unbeliever, will be total and entire. Oh, my friends, how many times do we hear men and women of the world railing against God? How many times do we hear them mocking and defying God and denouncing God and saying, "Why has God allowed this to happen? If I could have my moment, my opportunity with God, I would give him a piece of my mind." Or perhaps if we challenge them sometimes with the prospect of the last day and a final judgment and ask them how they will appear before God at the last and how they imagine they will be able to face him, then they with some brashness and some impunity say that yes, they would be able to face him and that they have any number of things that they'd like to accuse him with and to face him down with. Such is their vain imagination. Such is their false and impudent hope. Because the scripture tells us that these individuals, every one of them, will be clothed with shame. With a shame like a robe, complete and entire, and covering them from head to foot. And though perhaps by nature in the hardness of their heart, they had done away altogether with any state of mind such as a guiltiness or being ashamed, though perhaps through the blindness of their minds these emotions had been eradicated from their darkened persons, this state of shame will be imputed to them and will be imparted to them by the power and by the awesome presence of God. This is how they will be made to feel at the last day. This is how they will be made to feel in the presence of God. Revelation chapter 6 gives a graphic description of it. And you will notice that it does not here refer simply to poor and base individuals, to the common person, but this verse, Revelation 6, verse 15, begins with the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, those who have perhaps known most of pride and least of humility, those who have most cause for glorying in the flesh and no sense of shame, the kings, the great, the rich, the chief, the mighty, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, my friends, in that day they will plead that they might be covered with anything, that even as the earth is in its death throes of destruction, and shaken by earthquakes and tremors, they would desire to be covered with the rocks and with the mountains, if only it might give them some hiding and some covering. But, my friends, all the covering they will know in that day is a covering of shame and of guilt and of eternal woe. For God will ensure that it is imparted and imputed to them as a covering which they will not remove for all their lost eternity. They are covered and clothed only with shame. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, in that last day, this will be the universal cry of all creation, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all will bow before him. And some will bow in joy, clothed in righteousness and in salvation. And others will bow in fear and terror and woe, clothed in shame. And there is no alternative. There is no third way. There is no other manner in which humanity will face their Lord in that final day of account. This then is something of the truth contained in this remarkable analogy of clothing, which have been brought out in the three verses of this psalm. But let us return more properly now to the person who is the center of these final three verses. or more particularly these last two verses. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. These words are still in the mouth of the divine speaker, are still being spoken by God, by the Lord, who in verse 14 began to speak, "This is my rest forever, here will I dwell." God Almighty, God the Father, is still the speaker. But he makes reference to the horn of David, to this lamp which is ordained, to this question of enemies, which we have already considered, this question of a flourishing crown. And all these words, all these descriptions apply to the individual mentioned at the end of verse 17, mine anointed. Mine anointed. Now, what is the reference here, and who is more properly in view? Now, David, you remember, is that past king who was called to our attention, to our minds, in the very opening verses of this psalm, and to whom the speaker has alluded on previous occasions. But this cannot be the answer. It is not David who is primarily being referenced, because he has already been spoken of in the third person. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for him. No, it doesn't say that. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. Someone different, someone other than David. Neither can we imagine it to be the writer of this psalm, who very likely was Solomon. Solomon has already referred to himself as thine anointed in verse 10. But again, the tense and the language are different here. Solomon, as the divine penman, does not say that God has ordained a lamp for me. No, it will not suffice. It will not answer the question or the grammar of the verse to make Solomon the individual here. To whom then is the writer alluding? And who particularly does God describe as his anointed? Although, my friends, you are spiritually astute and hardly need this explanation to be given, let me bring to your minds certain other verses of Scripture. For example, Psalm 45. These words, verse 6, we know to whom they apply, because the commentary of Hebrews tells us, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Here is another psalm speaking of one as being God's anointed. God hath anointed thee, says the psalmist. If we might identify who is being spoken of here, then it will help us answer our question in regard to Psalm 132. And here in Hebrews, the apostle tells us of whom these verses are speaking. Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever." And here in Hebrews, the apostle is speaking and says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And then in verse 5, asks, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. These enigmatic references in the Psalms to the anointed of God, spoken of in the third person, even by King David, even by King Solomon, who knew a natural anointing. This individual is no less a person, is no less a being than the Son of God. Unto the Son, he saith, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. And unless we should dare to imagine that David had got it wrong, that Paul in the Hebrews had got it wrong, there is this verse, Isaiah 61, verse 1, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified. These words from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, were one day read in a synagogue in Capernaum by one Jesus of Nazareth, who, when he had read, we are told, handed the scroll back and was seated, and the eyes of all in the place were fastened upon him. And he said unto them, This day are these words fulfilled in your hearing. Christ himself said that these words were fulfilled in him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. And perhaps we wonder, well, if this is the case, if the psalmist shows us that it is so, and Paul by inspiration shows us that it is so, and Christ himself attests that it is so, then why, when in the Psalms we read this description of God's anointed, why is a name not given? Why is it not made more definite, more distinct, more obvious? My friends, it does not need to be. Because, as you are perhaps aware, the word anointed, when translated into the Greek language, is one and the same with the word Christ. The title, the name Christ, means the anointed one. And so, linguistically speaking, when we come across the word anointed, we are essentially reading the name, the word, Christ. Further indication, further emphasis than this, we could hardly ask for. We could hardly find anywhere else in Scripture. The name is the same. Jesus, called Christ, as he was described by those of his own generation. His very name alluded to this divine anointing. And so in the Psalms, this title, this description, this allusion refers to Christ. It is he who is in view. He is the individual who now comes into focus as we reach the end of this Psalm 132. Let me give just one further evidence, if anyone needed, that this is the individual in question. Psalm 2, words so well known to us. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And now listen to the apostles quoting that same passage in Acts chapter 4. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For the word anointed, they substitute the word Christ and go on to say, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. This psalm, which began, humanly speaking, dealing with David, earthly David, and his experiences in Jerusalem, has progressed by degrees, has ascended to more fully view the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having established him beyond any question or doubt as the anointed of verse 17 of our chapter, notice three things said about him or said to him. I will make the horn of David to bud. That is the first. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. That is the second. And upon himself shall his crown flourish. A horn that will bud, a lamp that is ordained, a crown that flourishes. These are the three things promised to the anointed, to the Christ. Now, what do these promises mean, and to what do they have reference? Let us look at them each in turn. The horn of David being caused to bud. But you notice that the verse begins with reference to a place. There will I make the horn of David to bud. Now, this word there refers us back in the psalm to this place which has been so much discussed already, to this city, to this place where God is pleased to dwell, to this place which he says, this is my rest forever, to this spiritual Jerusalem, which we have identified as the church, as you and I, as the New Testament people of God, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. There, says God, will I make the horn of David to bud. Now, this expression has reference, of course, to a zoological matter, something which in this county of Devon we are perhaps familiar with, because we know something about deer, and particularly stags, which are, of course, renowned for their horns. And in using this metaphor, the inspired psalmist is thinking of the same thing. He is thinking of deer, or at least the Middle Eastern equivalents of those days, which were readily identified by their horns or by antlers. And as I'm sure you're aware, the social status or significance of a particular stag and his relative strength can easily be assessed or identified by the number of branches formed upon the antlers. And indeed, amongst hunters, it is considered a matter of some pride amongst them if they are able to obtain for themselves a stag with antlers of prodigious proportions, and many points or branches upon them. And this is the metaphor which the Holy Spirit has inspired here when he says that he will make the horn of David to bud. Now, we know that the horns, the antlers of a stag, very much identify the animal. One can be spotted straight away by this protrusion upon the skull. Indeed, even in some cases, in terms of hunting trophies, not even the head sometimes of the antler is displayed upon a plaque, but the antlers alone will suffice to identify the animal. The horn was a matter of identification, and of course it is also a symbol of strength. Stags, particularly in the rutting season, make particular use of their antlers. They can use them almost as a weapon, and their size and the strength with which they can wield them and bring them to bear is very significant. The strength of the animal very much resides in its horns. That is the cutting edge. That is the point at which it is going to bring its power to bear upon an opponent. Now let us take these very earthly, very natural details. Let us take this metaphor and let us seek to spiritualize it. God says that there, in the church, he will make the horn of David to bud. And the definition and spiritual understanding of the words is this. In the church, it is as though the horn of David is caused to increase and to grow. And remember, we are not here referring to natural David. We are referring to the Lord's anointed. We are referring to Christ. And it is in the church that this promise to Christ is fulfilled. His church, his New Testament people, are that horn which is caused to bud. You and I, my friends, are the fulfillment of this promise. What is it that identifies and symbolizes Christ upon earth at this present time? How might he be seen and known by unbelievers in this present world and in this present age? He is to be identified and seen and known in the church. Where is Christ's strength made known? Where is his power brought to bear? Where is his will effected and done? It is in the church. It is amongst his people. He is not present in person, but by his Holy Spirit he resides in and amongst his church upon earth, that they may be his ambassadors, that they may be his representatives, that they may be his executors and the outworkers of his will. And the promise is that that company of people, that church, will not remain static, will not remain stationary, but will bud and will grow and increase. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, the growth and increase of his church. My friends, his church is built. His government is increased and caused to grow. Because whilst his church is added to daily by such as should be saved, it is never diminished or taken away. Because whilst death removes an individual saint from this earthly scene, it does not remove them from the church. It simply promotes them to the church above. We, as members of the New Testament church, are part of the fulfillment of this promise that here, in our midst, is the horn of David seen to bud. The second promise, then, is that there is a lamp ordained. And you will not be surprised to see that we can interpret this metaphor in a similar way. What is the significance of the word lamp? Firstly, notice that it is lamp and not light. The light is that which the lamp bears, which it sustains and which it shines forth. It is not the light itself, but the vessel which carries it and makes illumination possible. And similarly, the lighting of a lamp and its continuance was very much a symbol of perpetuity. Let me just bring some references to your attention. Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. And here, of course, we are speaking about the tabernacle and truth which later applied in the temple in Jerusalem. And in chapter 27, verse 20 of Exodus, we are told, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." There would always be light in that sanctuary. If there was a want of natural light, then it would be supplied by the lamp that was there and caused to burn in continuity. And a further allusion is made to this hundreds of years later in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where we find Samuel himself as a small child in the tabernacle again, having been permanently established at Shiloh. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. The lamp of God still illuminated, still lit at that time, whilst Samuel slept or attempted to sleep in the courts of the tabernacle. And so a lighted lamp became this symbol of constancy and perpetuity. And in 1 Kings 15, verse 4, it is used in that sense, where we read, "Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord." This was at the time of civil war in Israel, when the kingdom was rent from Rehoboam and passed unto Jeroboam. "Nevertheless, for David's sake," we read, "the Lord his God gave him a lamp," that is to say, perpetuated his line, caused that two tribes remained faithful to the line of David, namely the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin, and so there was continuity there. Let us again spiritualize these details and see what they teach us. God has, in the church, ordained a lamp for his anointed, has seen to it that there should be a means whereby the light continues to shine, that he should not be left without witness, but there should be a candlestick, there should be a lampstand from which illumination might continue to shine forth. My friends, again, we as the church, as the New Testament people of God, are part of the fulfillment of that promise. We have been ordained by God, chosen by his divine election from a time before time, ordained, appointed to this end, that we should form this local candlestick, that we should be this ongoing witness, that we should be part of this greater spiritual lamp from which the light of Christ continues to shine forth. And upon himself shall his crown flourish.
Here is the concluding promise, but again it may be interpreted in precisely the same way. His crown shall flourish. The crown which is here perhaps being spoken of is one of those wreaths which were common amongst the people in those days. Wreaths to which Paul refers in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Know ye not, he says, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Those wreaths worn of men, worn of victors, worn of sporting heroes, would quickly go to corruption and fade away. Far greater than that is a spiritual crown, says Paul, such a reward, such a prize, which cannot fade away, but is incorruptible. But my friends, you notice the language of our psalm goes even further, because it does not simply speak of a corruptible crown, nor yet of an incorruptible crown, but of a crown that flourishes. As though a wreath is placed upon the victor's brow, and rather than ultimately fading and withering away, it is a crown which flourishes, a crown which continues to grow, a crown which becomes ever more glorious. Now, my friends, to what does this crown allude, and of what does it speak? My friends, it speaks again of the church. The word there, which commenced verse 17, still applies. It is in the church that the crown of Christ is seen to flourish. Now, some months ago in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul speaking of that Thessalonian congregation, "For what is our hope or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Here is Paul referring to the people of God as being like a crown. A crown, my friends, not simply to himself in some sense of human pride, but as the crown of Christ. That which he will wear as his prize, that which will set him forth as the victor, as the captain of salvation, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the triumphing hero, as the returning victor, as the blessed and only potentate, as the King of glory. My friends, we, for all our sinfulness, for all our humanity, are not a matter of shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rather rejoices in us and delights in us and has us to his eternal glory. Behold, we hear him speaking prophetically in Isaiah 8, which we read, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders." His people, a sign, a wondrous sign, as a crown upon his head. And indeed, my friends, just as we as the church are part of that crown which will flourish upon the victor's brow, so ultimately we too will seek to add to that crown in the last day. Such graces as by the Holy Spirit have been imparted to us, such accomplishments and victories which we have known in this Christian pilgrimage, such crowns and rewards as are presented to us in that last great day of assize, what will be our experience with those? What will be our attitude then? Round about the throne says John by revelation in chapter 4, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And what was their attitude? What did they do, these representatives of the church upon earth? The 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Oh, my friends, we will crown Christ in that day with such humble honours as are ours, that the crown may flourish upon himself, who alone is worthy to receive glory and honour and power. Jesus, thou everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring, accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as thy crown. Oh, that the months would roll away and bring that coronation day. The King of Grace shall fill the throne, his Father's glory, all his own. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing in conclusion the hymn 116. 116, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Number 116.
Mr.
him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity.
And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. Amen.